Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had a completely unexpected run-in with someone? I remember there was one summer while I was in college, lifeguarding at our town pool. We had a particularly slow, rainy day. It was just enough rain that no one was coming to the pool. Practically no one was coming to the pool, but not quite enough rain or any thunder or lightning to actually close the pool. It was a slow, rainy day, and I happened to be on stand for a shift, sitting on a bench watching one person swim laps with another guard, who was a girl that I barely knew, I think she was junior or senior in high school, and I was in college at that point. And she just, out of the blue, started telling me all about the problems that she was having with some of her friends after a party that they'd all gone to the previous weekend. I don't know where that came from or why she decided to open up to me, but all I could do was listen. At the time, I thought it was nothing but a chance encounter, but now, after reflection, I'm not so sure. After all, is there such a thing as a chance encounter? Well, our gospel reading today recounts one such chance encounter early on in Jesus' ministry. This is coming very early in his ministry, within the first year, maybe second year, of when Jesus is out preaching and ministering and performing miracles. He had only recently been baptized by John and gone out to be tempted in the wilderness. While he was in Judea, the Pharisees had become jealous of Jesus since he was gaining so many followers. And so, consequently, right before our reading, Jesus had left Judea to return to his home province of Galilee, cutting through Samaria, which happened to be right between Judea in the south, Galilee in the north. But this right here is something that good Jews would never do. After all, Samaria is an unclean land inhabited by a mongrel people, according to the Jews. The Samaritans live in land which had been settled and given to the people of Israel, but the Samaritans aren't really Jews. They are more half-breeds. They are the poorest of the land of Israel, who had been left behind after the Assyrian invasion about 700-800 years before the time of Jesus, who had then been left behind when the Assyrians took all of the important people and resettled them throughout the Assyrian Empire in modern-day Iraq, Iran, even as far as like Afghanistan. Then the Assyrians had brought in a whole bunch of people from all those eastern lands, resettled them in the land of Israel to repopulate it after they had depopulated it. And so those newcomers intermarried with and intermingled with the people of Israel who had been left behind, mixing in their own religion and culture with that of Israel. And so the Samaritans are not really Jewish, at least according to the Jews at the time of Jesus. And hence, good Jews would avoid them. And yet, Jesus decided to cut through Samaria because he has someone that he has to meet. And so we come to our text. Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And so here Jesus and his disciples are stopping in this small town where there happens to be a famous well from the time of Jacob and the patriarchs. Jesus is here weary from travel and sits down. Imagine that. The Son of God gets tired out from traveling. And so a Samaritan woman happens to come out to the well at the sixth hour, which is noon. And Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, there are two strange things that are happening right now. The second is that Jesus is asking for water from a Samaritan woman, that Jesus is even talking with a Samaritan, let alone a woman. Alone is itself a shock. And so Jesus asks this Samaritan woman for water. But the first and perhaps more interesting strange occurrence here is that a woman would come out to draw water from the well at noon in the heat of the day. Who would go to the well at noon? Normal people, everyone normally would go to the well in the morning or in the evening when it's cooled off. Midday is boiling hot, and so no one in their right mind would go to the well at noon. All the women in the village would be there in the morning or in the evening to draw water together so that they don't have to pull it up by themselves and to talk and visit together. So why is the woman at the well at noon? Keep that question in mind because we're going to come back to it. And so, of course, the woman calls Jesus out on the strangeness of their encounter in verse 9 when she asks, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because Jews don't normally have anything to do with Samaritans, and a Jewish man especially wouldn't even want to be seen to be consorting alone with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. So I wonder what this woman must have been thinking when she arrived at the well at noon. No one else is supposed to be there, and she sees a Jewish man, a Jewish teacher, sitting at the well in the middle of the day. And so Jesus, sitting at the well with the woman, starts a conversation with her about water. Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And so, where does the conversation go? Jesus first asked the woman for physical water, but now he offers the woman spiritual water, the spiritual water that wells up to eternal life. This is the water that comes from the Holy Spirit himself, which is faith. The water from the well is not enough for life. It isn't enough to quench the eternal thirst that we have and that this woman has. The water from the well does not transmit eternal life. It doesn't come from eternal life. And so you will still be thirsty again after drinking well water, perhaps almost immediately, but not so with the water that Jesus offers. Jesus' water is greater. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of a stream of water that was flowing out of the temple. That stream began as little more than a trickle, but grew over time into an enormous flood, an enormous river. That is what the water of life, the water that Jesus offers, is, a well of living water that grows over time into something far greater. Now, the woman, of course, doesn't quite make that leap. She still thinks that they are talking about normal water. She isn't quite ready yet to hear Jesus' message about the blessing of living water that Jesus offers. And so Jesus begins to dig a little deeper with her, turning the conversation right back towards her. Why is this woman at the well in the heat of the day anyways? And so, after the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water," Jesus tells her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, this request may have sounded to the woman like it came out of left field. They were just talking about water, after all. But Jesus has a reason for turning the conversation towards the woman's personal life. This lays the groundwork for this deeper conversation, which they will have to have. Before the woman can truly receive the water of eternal life that Jesus offers, she first needs to acknowledge her need for that great gift. After all, if someone receives the water, if someone hears the gospel, and they have not acknowledged their sinfulness, recognized and repented of their sins, then the gospel will not have its intended effect. We need to be prepared. We need to understand our need for the water before we can receive it. That is what Jesus is doing here with the woman, is preparing the way for the more important message of life. And so then the woman answers him, "I have no husband." And Jesus responds, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said that she has no husband, but that's only part of the story. That's only partly true. She wins the award for an answer that is technically correct without actually being true. She would probably make a really good politician. So Jesus, who had never met this woman before, who had only just arrived in town, somehow knows this woman's entire history. This woman has had 5 husbands before now. She is now living with another man who is not her husband. And we wonder why she didn't want to go to the well at the same time as the other women. Now, before we judge this woman too harshly based on her lifestyle, first put yourself in her shoes. She has lost 5 husbands so far. Divorce, death, the end result is the same. In neither case would she have had any control over what had happened. Women generally did not have the right, nor the desire or inclination most of the time, to start divorce proceedings in this society. Now, of course, it may have been her actions that had led to those breakups, and she certainly isn't purely an innocent victim here. 1 or 2, maybe we can chalk up to innocence, but 5, then we start to ask questions. But every time a man had left her, she had been left without anyone to protect her or provide for her, which is, of course, what threw her into the arms of the next one. And so we can sit in judgment over her for living with a man who is not her husband. After all, what she is doing here is a sin. Acting as if married without being married really is a sin. And yet, in this culture, it is the man who initiates marriage. It is not her thing to do. It's not her place to do. So she has gotten herself stuck in this cycle. She is living in sin, sin which requires repentance and absolution. So then, why did Jesus find her going to the well at noon? Because that way the other women in town could gossip about her in peace. But then that follow-up question comes, why does Jesus bring up her marital history? Because he needs to bring her to the point of repentance, acknowledging her sin and her need for what he is here to offer. She needs to know and understand her need for the Messiah before she can talk to the Messiah about the Messiah, which is where we get in verse 19, when the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So after that rather awkward discussion of her relationship status, she very quickly changes the subject to religion, which is an even more hot-button issue, talking about the proper location for worship. But honestly, can you blame her for not wanting to talk about her love life anymore? But the question she brings up is one that has been on the minds of both the Jews and the Samaritans for centuries, ever since Judah's restoration in the 6th century BC under the Persian Empire. Centuries earlier, the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, which they replaced them with groups relocated from further east. Those had intermarried with a few remaining Israelites, creating this mongrel nation of Samaritans who could claim descent from Israel while also bearing all the cultural and religious identity of those Eastern people groups. But they did know the true God. They were taught about the true God by a priest who had been transplanted back to Samaria and thus had begun to worship God at the shrine of Mount Gerizim, where Israel had announced the blessings and curses nearly a millennium earlier in the days of Joshua. They took their name from Samaria, the former capital of Israel. So fast forward a couple hundred years past the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem to the end of the Babylonian captivity of Judah, and the remnant of the Jews returned to the site of Jerusalem under Governor Zerubbabel, Ezra the scribe, later Governor Nehemiah, and they rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. When they arrived, the Samaritans had first offered to help them with constructing the temple because of their shared heritage and worship of the true God. And the Jews had looked at them and said, "Thanks, but no thanks. This is for us, not for you." So did that mean that the Samaritans had no part in God? The Samaritans certainly took it that way, that the Israelites, or that the Jews, were excluding them from worship of the true God, even though they still clung to the first 5 books of the Bible and worshiped the God that they had been taught to worship. But this woman clearly believes in God, knows who he is, wishes to worship and serve him. And so she asks Jesus, a Jewish teacher who, for some strange reason, is not shunning this Samaritan woman, for his perspective on the great theological question of their age. And then she hears his answer in verses 21 through 24. All right, here is the heart of what it means to be God's people and to worship God. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now note here that Jesus does acknowledge that salvation is from the Jews. But does that mean that salvation is exclusively for the Jews? No. Everyone is welcome to come to God. Everyone is welcome to worship God. It's not based on a descent from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It is based on something else. So then where do we worship? Not in Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim either. Jesus instead teaches her that we worship in spirit, in truth. Now, a couple of months ago, when Pastor Reith, Pastor Hugerhide, Don, and I were reading through this together on a Tuesday morning, we got into a long discussion on what this phrase, what this section of John chapter 4 actually means. Does it mean that when we say that we worship in spirit and in truth, does it mean that we don't need to worship in a church? No, not at all. Instead, what it means is that what matters is what is in our heart, the faith which comes from God. The outward expressions of our worship, the music that we use, the liturgy we use, the art with which we decorate our sanctuary, all of these things are good and beneficial and uplifting and helpful in our worship. But these things are not the main thing in worship. The main thing in worship is the faith with which we approach God. And so the woman responds to Jesus here, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Here is the punchline, the reason for this so-called chance encounter between Jesus and this woman. The woman knows that the Messiah is going to come. She is here waiting for the Messiah's arrival. She expects that he will teach all things to her. And here Jesus is and introduces her to the Messiah. He has taught her. He has come to make everything clear to her. He is the answer to all of her questions. So then, is there such a thing as a chance encounter? From our perspective, yes. After all, what but random chance could have brought that particular woman to the well at the exact moment that the very Messiah she awaited would arrive to answer all her questions and show her the salvation that would be hers? But from God's perspective, there is no such thing as chance. Jesus knew that the woman would be there. He knew everything there was to know about this poor, lost soul so desperately in need of salvation. He revealed to her everything that she needed and brought her to believe in him and thereby to spread that same message to her whole village, all those people who had been talking about her. How many people came to faith in Jesus Christ as a consequence of this poor, sinful woman's encounter with Jesus? And God works through us, through such seeming chance encounters, to share his message with those who need to hear. You and I can't possibly know when a chance encounter might lead to something like this. But God knows. With him, there's no such thing as chance. I don't know what happened to my friend from the pool. After I left for seminary, I lost track of pretty much everyone I had worked with those summers. Perhaps that conversation helped her to reevaluate her priorities and to recognize that something else was far more important than whatever meaning could be found in partying and relationships. Perhaps that was just the first of many such chance encounters in her life, bringing her to put her trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know what that chance encounter accomplished, but God knows. And God uses those kinds of chance encounters to share his message of forgiveness and peace through you and me, and also on you and me. Because after all, Jesus first met you. Knowing everything about you, he chose you. He accepted you despite your sins and placed his name on you, making you his. That was not chance. It was Jesus. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.